So we finished out, I believe we finished out anyways, 2 Chronicles 17. I'm pretty sure we got all the way through that. We were looking at the reign of Jehoshaphat. Now, what we saw last week anyway, so he is the son of Asa and continued the reforms that Asa, his father, continued, and he strengthened Judah. Right? He did a couple things right off the bat. First thing he did in his reign we saw is that he strengthened the borders or the boundaries of Judah. He put defensive forces and fortified cities all throughout Judah, around Judah, protecting it, right? Fortifying it from invasion from the enemies without, right? That's the first thing that he did. And then he continued to remove the idols, the Baals and the Ashtaroth from the land. Like his father began that work and he continued on in that. So he strengthened it from the outside, and then he strengthened Judah from within, internally. There was a commentator put it very beautifully, and I have to find exactly where. It doesn't matter. I'll find it in a little bit. Basically, the first thing he did in his reign was firmly establish the boundaries to make it secure from foreign invaders. Like, we compared him to Adam, right? That's what we said. He is Adam. Judah is the garden. It's the land. So what does he do? He keeps and he guards. Or keeps and guards. Yeah, that's the same thing. Keeps and tends. Guards and tends the garden. And that's what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat kept it. He guarded it from a satanic invasion, if you will. You know, from the outside attack. From attacks from without. And then removed the Baals and taught the people. He sent teachers throughout the land to teach the people the law, right? Now, what this was called by one commentator. I did find it, and then it is gone again, but here we are. The internal defense of the kingdom by the extirpation of idolatry and the instruction of the people in the law. That's a beautiful way to put that. How do you strengthen a land? You only get rid of all the idols and you teach them the law. That's what Jehoshaphat did. And the land was strengthened and God blessed him. He says, the Bible says that, the fear of the Lord fell on all the nations roundabouts, so they had peace. So they did not make war with Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat was a good and righteous king, making the land good and righteous. All his enemies were at peace with him. Right? When a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies. God makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what it says in Proverbs. So God poured out great favor on this faithful king. All right. So that's what we saw in 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 18, we had just gone through already when we were going through the life of Ahab. It's the account with Micaiah and the battle and the death of Ahab and all of those things. All right, you guys remember that, so we don't have to go through 18. We're going to skip right over 18, even though it does give a little bit more detail or a little bit more dimension to it. We touched on that when we were going through it in Kings. So we're going to go right into chapter 19. So chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. So after his botched military venture with Ahab against Syria, he's returned safely from northern Israel. And then the fun begins for him here. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." So that's what Jehoshaphat comes home to after losing this battle against the king of Syria up in the north part of Israel. So Jehu, the son of Hanani, the prophet, met Jehoshaphat on his return and rebuked him for allying himself with Ahab. We met Hanani before. Hanani we met in chapter 16. when he was rebuking Asa, his father. It was Hanani that rebuked Asa for making a treaty with Syria to go against Israel. And now his son did the opposite. And Asa, if you remember the account, was enraged at the Lord's rebuke and put Hanani in prison. We read this in beginning in verse 7, and at that chapter 16 in 2 Chronicles. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." And he goes on from there. And then in verse 10 it says, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So Asa, even the good king Asa, had a fall. We saw that before. But now his son, Jehoshaphat, is reigning. And now the son of Hanani is prophesying against him. So it's son and son. All right. So he rebukes Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was judged for helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord. Right? Now, Paul echoes this sentiment multiple places, right? If you turn, well, I guess you don't have to turn. I'll just turn and I'll read it to you guys. Like 2 Corinthians 6:14 here. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Etc. Right? Do not be unequally yoked is how it begins. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light and dark? And then we see this also in Ephesians as well. This is a popular thing for Paul, especially in the time that he was living. Rome was a pagan place with pagan people doing very pagan things, and Christians were coming out of that paganism, and so they had relationships already built up, and Paul had to make sure they broke those in a very specific way. So here in Ephesians 5, beginning, I guess, in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," that is, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, "because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them," etc. Right? So stay away from the non-believer in that sense. Don't make alliances with them. And that's what Jehoshaphat had done. Because of his wicked alliance, God's wrath, in some sense, was going out against him. We see the wrath come in the form, we'll see it in the next chapter at least, we'll see it come in the form of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Meunites, however you say their name, funny name, invading the kingdom of Judah. And we'll also see a failed sea venture, which we'll read about later as well in the next chapter. But chiefly the judgment came in his son who married the daughter of Ahab. If you go to chapter 21, just turn the page, I guess, and look at verse 6 of chapter 21. This is about Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. In verse 6 it says, "And he walked in the way of the king of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Remember why Jehoshaphat was up in the northern kingdom to begin with. Jehoshaphat was up there to make a marriage treaty, a marriage alliance with Ahab. And what did he do? He brought the wickedness of northern Israel into the land of Judah. And so his son then followed after the Baals, just as Ahab had done. Right? So that's why you don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. It destroys all of your work. So Jehoshaphat destroyed his own work in making that marriage alliance. So we spoke about what we saw in chapter 17. We saw that Jehoshaphat strengthened the defenses of Judah and sent teachers throughout Judah to teach the law. The result of the reforms he instituted was that the fear of the Lord fell on the nations around him. So he had peace. That was in 1710. And God grants peace to nations that please him. God is in control of the destinies of peoples. And you know, we can't ever, ever forget that. God is always in the control of the destinies of men and of nations. A strong nation is a nation that is righteous and has a defensive defense, if you will. you hear the expression, right? The best defense is a good offense. Well, that's a bunch of garbage. It's not true in sports, and it's not true in for nations as well. Pay attention to the football. The team with the best defense always wins, no matter what. If the defense is stronger than the offense, guess what? The offense can't do anything. It's very easy to pick Super Bowl winners by looking at the teams and their defenses. It's been true. It always is true. Defense wins games. Defense also wins wars. Look at Afghanistan or Vietnam or anything like that. Where's Chris? Is Chris out? No, Chris is probably in the back. That's all right. He posted something quite humorous up on Facebook one day. It was a meme. It's meme culture. We live by memes, right? And we die by memes. What's that? What do we mean by that? That's funny. But funny meme. And it said talking about the Second Amendment in this country here. It's like, we can never win a war against the U.S. military with rifles and pistols. And then it had a picture of a Vietnamese man with his hat and his AK-47 giving a cheesy smile. It's like, you sure? It's true. They dropped bombs and bombs and bombs, and because of the war tactics that they won or fought, they ended up winning. Same things in Afghanistan, same thing pretty much anywhere. So, yeah, defense wins, period. And plus, that's the only biblical war that can be waged. So anyway, a strong nation is a nation that is righteous and has a strong defense, not one that is morally bankrupt and wars against any nation. It feels like at any time, even if it claims it's killing in the name of national security. We need to learn these lessons from Scripture and history. It bears out historically and it bears out in Scripture. And, I'm going to keep beating the war drum as it comes up in Scripture. Unfortunately for all of us, it comes up a lot, so I get to talk about war all the time. But it's true. And Jehoshaphat's reforms, the reforms that he made in 17, they were good. They were what a nation was supposed to do. Build a strong defense and be righteous. Teach the people righteousness. Okay? And then he made a serious error by making a bad alliance, a political alliance, and then going off to a war that he had no business partaking in. And because of that, he's going to suffer some serious consequences. Maybe not in his lifetime, but some serious consequences will be had that will end up destroying the work that he put in beforehand. So we also see in verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the Asherah or wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek the Lord. However, so we see there are some good found in him, that is, in his actions, namely removing the Asherah and seeking the Lord, that is, trying to obey the commands of God, even though he did make a serious blunder. So, how does Jehoshaphat respond? Because remember how his father responded by getting enraged and throwing Hanani in prison. So how does Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, respond when the son of Hanani comes to him and rebukes him? It says, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. So the text, as it says, he went out again. It's literally, he turned and he went. That's in reference to his former going out in chapter 17. So in response to Jehu's rebuke, Jehoshaphat did not double down on his sinfulness, but he doubled down on his reforms. and went out to establish justice in the land. We see from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. This is a corollary, from Dan to Beersheba, where the former, that's from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, represents a whole land of Judah, while the latter, Dan to Beersheba, represents a whole land of Israel, and brought them back to the Lord. This is as opposed to last time Jehoshaphat, well, he himself went out this time. Remember, before he had sent out people. Who did he send out? I'm not going to read you their names because they were difficult names. But he sent out five princes, two priests, and nine Levites to go and teach the people. This time, he led a company of people to go out. He himself went out and spent time with his people, with the people that he ruled over, the citizens of Judah, and taught them, brought them back to the Lord. So he went on a tour of Judah, convincing them to follow the Lord. It's good for the king to go out and do those things, I suppose. Right? It's like Christ himself, right? That's a picture that we should have in our minds. Christ, the king, going from north to south, making a circuit all around Israel, Judah, and teaching the people, trying to turn their hearts back to God. That is what Jehoshaphat does here. He teaches the people to be righteous. Verse 5. Then he sets judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor partiality, nor taking of bribe. So, after the people learned to follow the Lord, then Jehoshaphat appointed judges in all the fortified cities. He did this as he went city by city. Jehoshaphat commissioned the judges with the same commission that Moses did when he established judges. Four times in the Torah, the command to judges to judge righteously appears in the law. We're going to look at them because they're going to bear a remarkable resemblance to what we just read. Beginning in Exodus chapter 23, it says, verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall not take a bribe, or you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There, judges are commissioned to judge justly. And then again, in Leviticus, we see the same thing. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. Well, let's see here. Yeah. Make sure I have the right verse. Yep. All right, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So, same commission is given there as well. And then twice it appears in Deuteronomy, beginning in chapter 1, verse 17. So I think that's where I'd like to begin. That's what I have written down. But I don't think I write accurately. I just read something and get in that, you know, get the general region of something. All right, so, yeah, we're going to begin in verse 16. As a matter of fact, let's begin in verse 14. Chapter 1, the very first chapter. Beginning in chapter 1 of, well, verse 15 of chapter 1. Let me say it that way. I still need that coffee. I'm not fully awake yet. All right. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or with the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. If the case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. So we see the same commission that Moses has given to the judges then, Jehoshaphat gives to the judges in his time. And then the last place we'll read that is in Deuteronomy 16, verse 19. Remember, this is merely just to enforce the fact that all the stuff that we read in after the Torah harkens back to the Torah. You know, we're just going to enforce that a little bit. 16, verse 19. We're going to read it from verse 18. All right, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So Jehoshaphat obeys this command and appoints these judges. That's where he gets it from. Yeah, he told them that the Lord was with them in their judgment. This is what Christ said to the judgment that's found in the church, right? We're going to go to the New Testament now. There's going to be a lot of reading other things through this because this is very applicable. I found these two chapters, chapter 17 and chapter 19, quite applicable to us in our day, and we're going to make the application. They're pretty short chapters. Hopefully I could get through them. Matthew 18, everybody knows the famous passage, but we're going to be rereading from verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, non-believer and tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Right? That's what is said of the judges in Jehoshaphat's time. The Lord is with you in judgment. That's what that verse means, by the way. It's dealing with judgment within the church, justice within the church. People think it's a general statement, right? Where two or three are gathered, there's Jesus. He's with us. Yes, that's true, but it's specifically in being just with a sinful brother. All right, so only after the people's heart was set to follow the Lord, these judges were appointed. He commissioned the judges to judge according to the law of God. But first, now this is very important to understanding things. I don't know how deep I would like to go into this right now, because we should probably read the whole thing before we get deep into it. So I'll just read you what I have written. All right. He commissions the judges to judge according to the law of God. But first, the people needed to follow God. You know, God's law is not what people think. It's not like a top-down system. God's law is not tyrannical. It cannot be used. I mean, it can't be used tyrannically without being perverted. And this is where some of the application comes in. Like, I know that a lot of us, myself included, have tried at least or talk about getting righteous judges, that sort of thing. Or outlawing certain things, you know, like abortion comes to mind. And we should be working towards those things. But it won't matter if the people themselves, you know, like if everybody here is not willing to follow God. You know, there's no salvation by law, period, ever. None, zero. There's no salvation by law, even for nations. It doesn't work that way. The hearts of the people have to be willing to follow the law, right? The law does restrain evil and establish justice in a society, but a wicked society will rebel against the law at every turn, and you'll end up with a nation that is more wicked than when you started if you try to do it top down. Why? Well, what does Paul say about the law and people's hearts? stirs up sinfulness. You tell someone, don't do that, what's the first thing they want to do? That, right? That's what happens. So if you try to impose the law of God from a top-down system, there will be out-and-out rebellion, and you'll end up in a worse place than you will. There's a funny thing. We have some very harsh drug laws in this country, right? We have a very big black market for those drugs. Well, in nations that have eliminated their drug laws, they've seen usage rates drop. Well, why? Well, they call it that forbidden fruit, whatever, the syndrome, whatever they call it, is dealing with the forbidden fruit. You say, don't touch something. What do people want to do? They want to touch it. There's a mystique behind it. You know, you eliminate that, you eliminate the mystique, and then people just aren't that interested anymore. And plus, you eliminate the black market, etc. But that's neither here nor there. That's just an example of how this works. You know, you say, don't do heroin. People are like, well, I'm going to go stick a needle in my arm. Don't tell me what to do. You know, it's crazy, but it's true. That's what people's hearts are. You can't legislate away wickedness in a society. Okay? That's the point. Good.
Would you consider the government and the laws like a common grace?
What's that?
Would you consider like the government and the laws being forced like a common grace from God?
They are a common grace, but how would we say this? Like laws in a land are where they meet God's law are common grace. Anything outside of that is tyranny, you know. If God gives you freedom in an area, in terms of, not saying it might be a wise thing to do, but if the state tries to come in and take that away, that freedom that God has given you, take that away from you, then that's tyrannical, obviously. But where they overlap, yeah, there is common grace there, in so far as the punishments are just. But at the same time, even if you do set up a righteous king, let's say America decides to elect a man, and that man is converted in the White House, and he just starts, you know, issuing his decrees via, you know, whatever they call that, executive orders. He starts writing out these laws saying, yep, you know what, we're not going to, or even if he does it from a negative perspective, saying, you know, we're not going to enforce this, we're not going to enforce this, we're not going to enforce this, and we are going to enforce that, you know, saying, you know, no more abortion, no more this, no more that, right? And through executive order, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be an out-and-out revolt, and that man will be either jailed or killed. That's what will happen. It's just the nature of the beast, you know, because the people are not righteous, right? They want their sin, so they're going to have it no matter what. And that's why we'll see unjust laws. That's why the hearts of people have to change first. You have to teach people to follow God before you appoint the judges. That's what Jehoshaphat did, and that's how that works. It's an educational experience, if you will. Christ commanded the people, you know, his church, us, to go out and do a couple of things, right? Disciple the nations, teaching them to obey, teaching them to observe all that he commanded. That's the task of the church. We go out and teach people to obey. We disciple people. We teach them how to obey. And it's up to God to save people, you know. It's up to us to go and teach people, show people, present the gospel to people. Because the gospel is that Jesus is Lord, right? That's the gospel, that God redeemed the world through Christ. And we invite people into that redemption. But he's Lord, so no matter what, saved or not, you have to obey him. That's what we teach, right? That's what we teach. We teach people to observe all that Christ commanded. That's where common grace comes in. Even non-believers can be obedient in some respects to the law, even if it's on a surface level. That's what societal taboos are for. Okay? That's common grace, where it's taboo to be a homosexual back in like the 50s, and it remained in the closet, you know? That sort of thing. That's common grace. Even a non-believer would be, like, disgusted by that. Yeah? Okay. So that's what we do. We go out and we teach people. We'd say, hey, God did this in Christ. He redeemed the world and made him Lord, established him as Lord. Therefore, you must obey him. You know, be wise, O kings. Be warned, right? Psalm 2 and all that. So, anyways. Where did we end up? We ended up in verse 8. Okay. Moreover, in Jerusalem, now this is also quite fun. All right. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord, and for controversy, Jehoshaphat had appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. So after setting up these lower courts all throughout Judah, Jehoshaphat established what can be considered a supreme court in Jerusalem, which was in accordance with, which we'll read, Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. The supreme court consists of Levites and priests and some of the chiefs of the families in Judah. These were well-respected elders in the land. So in Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 8, we read, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses," which he chose Jerusalem, remember, "and you shall come to the priests and Levites and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do all according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now, the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord, your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, for all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." So the Supreme Court was serious business. Yes? And that's what Jehoshaphat established there. He set up a Supreme Court in Jerusalem to hear them. And this is the commission that he gave, 9 and 10. "And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart, a whole heart." That is a heart that is not divided. "Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them or advise them, lest they trespass against the Lord and the wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty." So the commission given to the Supreme Court by Jehoshaphat is very similar to one given to the inferior courts, with some marked differences. Basically, this court was to hear hard cases, like the most difficult cases and appeals, and they were to establish precedents for the lower courts. When Jehoshaphat said, "When a case comes to you concerning bloodshed, law, commandments, statutes, rules, then you shall warn them," that means that when a dispute came before them about the application of the law, as it said in Deuteronomy, the question about the application of law comes before them, they were to advise or admonish them by imparting instruction concerning the decisions of the law so that the people did not err in abusing or misinterpreting the law and thereby bring guilt upon Judah. Basically, they were to interpret the law, which, while deciding cases, thus establishing, I can't speak at all, I'm sorry, thus establishing precedents for the lesser court judges. This had to be done with an undivided heart, that is a heart that was wholly and indivisibly set on the Lord and his righteousness. So, basically, establish all these inferior courts all throughout Judah. And then, like in our system, if it were, you can make an appeal, or if a case is just too difficult for one, it would go to the Supreme Court there in Judah. Now, this is very similar to what our Supreme Court was, you know, well, the state Supreme Courts, I should say, were supposed to be prior to Cohen's v. Virginia. I don't know if anyone knows their American history, but that was a very important case. Basically, in that case, just to make the point, in Virginia, these two brothers were charged with violating a state law. Virginia, you were not allowed to sell any lottery ticket except for the tickets that the state of Virginia had, you know, issued. And Congress had, at that time, this is in the early 1900s, early 1800s, Congress had set up in the District of Columbia lottery to raise money as well. And these two brothers were selling those tickets from the District of Columbia in the state of Virginia. And the Norfolk court convicted them. And they appealed to the Supreme Court directly. They skipped right over the state's court and went right to the Supreme Court. And Virginia did not like that at all. And so their general, let's see here. I'm skipping a part of this story. The federal courts, basically, by federal law, said that they were in their rights to do what they were doing, right? And so they turned to the Supreme Court for help. Now, Virginia did not like that, and they pretty much refused to even go to the Supreme Court to be heard by them because they said, your federal law means nothing in the state of Virginia at all, right? So the lawyers, fought, the Cohen's lawyers fought, Virginia's lawyers fought Cohen's lawyers in requesting a hearing. They didn't even want a hearing on the matter. They said they had no business in dealing with state law. But Marshall, who was the Supreme Court of the side, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court at the time, said that they were going to hear it, and they decided in favor of the Cohens. And he did it very intentionally. He said he wanted to put them, basically he wanted to put the states in their place. He insists on the power of his court, and the Chief Justice basically wanted to fight against what he called state sovereignty and upheld the Union as the supreme government of the whole American people. So basically he just destroyed the power of the state courts in that one case. That was a very important case in American history, so just so you guys should all know it. That had really very little to do with what we're talking about, but it's just very important to know, just the same. Go ahead. It's Cohen v. Virginia. Cohen as in, like, priest. That's what the word means. And so if ever you guys see a name, and their last name is Cohen, it's a Jewish name, that means priest. That's what the name means. So there's that. All right. Anyways, this... it is a pretty good analogy, too, because remember, Judah would basically be the size of, a little less than half of Vermont, the lower part of Vermont. It was a very small area he's doing this in. It's not a large area. It's not a state the size of America. It's a very little area. I mean, all of Israel was basically, like, north and south combined was the size of Vermont. So cut Vermont in half, or a little bit less than half, and there's Judah, and that's what he was doing here. Having these state Supreme Courts as we were originally set up with, I guess what the appellate court is, the highest court here, or something like that, I don't know. New York is weird. Having the state Supreme Courts, that's good. You have an issue within people, within your state, within your area. You go to your local judge, and if he judges unjustly according to the law that you feel, what do? You appeal to, a higher court. And then once they rule, that's it. It's over. It's done. At that point, it stops. But apparently, the Supreme Court of the United States has decided it's going to take the place of God and rule on even those judgments. It's a pity, but that's where we are nowadays. But that's not how it always was. Anyways, so verse 11, and then we'll hopefully, make a couple minutes of application. Man, I can't get through a short chapter. This is ridiculous. All right. And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house or the governor of the house of Judah for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord be with the good. All right. So, unlike the kings in northern Israel, Jehoshaphat made a sharp distinction between church and state. He appointed the chief priests to preside over religious matters, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the king's house. That would be the one who handles all the internal affairs of the state over the matters of polity. Now the question arises, what are the matters of the Lord and what are the king's matters? Where is the distinction drawn? We aren't told specifically, and it takes wisdom to search these things out. Nevertheless, the separation between church and state is maintained by Jehoshaphat here. All right. Now, some specific applications. I've had some issue in the past trying to describe what I think the right thing to do is in terms of like our situation. But this very clearly spells it out, I think. I think it does. You guys have all heard of the Benedict option, right? Yeah? Who's not familiar with the Benedict option? Okay. Basically, it's a retreatist book. It's a book about retreat, the church retreating back into itself. And people are seriously considering, because, like, you know, the world is more and more wicked, right? So the church should just retreat and focus on itself. And that's partially true. That is partially correct. It is a good thing to do, and it needs to be done. Using these two chapters, use chapter 17 and 19 as a template for reform, okay? In application, what Jehoshaphat did, he went and he strengthened the internal defenses of the people, right? So we as Christians, now this is where it gets fun for us, okay? Because Jehoshaphat's the king and he sends the priests about and all this other stuff, right? Well, who's a king and who's a priest in our day and age? How does this apply to us? Who are kings and priests in our day? Well, we are. Oh, that'd be us. Yeah. We are the royal priesthood, right? So that's how that works. So we're the teaching priests. We're the teaching king going around, right? Whatever we bind on earth is bound, etc. Now that deals internally as well as externally. So what's interesting for us is, one, what did Jehoshaphat do first? He strengthened his internal defenses, right? That is the first thing you have to do. You clean the house first. He got rid of all the idols, did all that stuff. He cleaned the house first. And then he went out and he taught the people, right, the law, etc. Yeah, that's what he did. He cleaned house first, made sure his own house was clean. His own house is in order. What can we do in our day and age? Well, we can make sure our own house is clean, that we have no idols. Yeah, we can, every single one of us, do that. And then do that internally, do it within your own house, do it within the church, you know, work your way out. Yeah, makes sense. Start small and work your way out. Spheres of influence and all, yeah, you deal where you can, especially in your own home. But then you go out and then you teach and you do charity work, you do all of those things. Once your house is in order, you go forth and you do those things. And then you do the just judgment thing after the people have learned the law. Yeah? Then you are able to make just judgments. What's funny is, if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, and if people respect us, they'll come to us and ask us questions. Hey, I have this issue. Can you help? You're wise. Give me some answers. What does God say? Yeah? That's what happens. Does anyone have a friend like that? Yeah? Sure you do. Yeah? Yeah, of course. But that's how that works. And it works on a larger scale as well. Because this is the bottom-up approach, not the top-down approach. Yeah. Once our own house is clean and in order, and we're teaching people what God says about things, we're teaching people to obey what Christ has commanded because he's Lord, then we're able to make judgments. And what's really interesting, historically speaking, we spoke about this a little bit before, is under Constantine and whatnot, Paul told the Corinthians, he rebuked them harshly, because a brother was suing a brother, right? And they went to court before non-believers, and he was upset about that, not like that at all. And he rebuked them. He was like, isn't there any of you that are wise enough to hear, you know, the matter? And so what did the Corinthians do? They took that very seriously, and they set up a church court. And before long, this church court was not only just hearing, you know, issues between brothers and deciding issues between brothers, But because the Roman courts were so backed up and it took so long to get a hearing, or it took so long to receive any justice, and a lot of times the judgments weren't even just because they'd favor the rich or they'd favor somebody else. I mean, the Romans were generally pretty good at that time about judging, you know, impartially. But even still, you know, people can be bought. Ask Paul. He knows all about that, right? Staying in prison because Felix was trying to do the Jews a favor. Yeah? What did the pagans of the day, the Roman citizens of the day, they would go before the Corinthian court and hear, and the Christians would hear their cases and decide their cases. They acted as arbiters, basically, between even pagans, because they knew they were going to get speedy justice and they were going to get real justice, true justice. The judgments were going to come out impartially. They were going to be just. Yeah? And then eventually, the Roman officials had the Christians teach them how to judge justly and made them official justices in the land. That whole cardinal's getup that they wear in the Roman Catholic Church, that was given to them by a Roman emperor, you know, in, what, 300 A.D., 400 A.D., that whole thing, because they became official Roman judges, Roman magistrates. They were to hear cases. They were church officers that were commissioned by the state to hear cases. We can, you know, argue the merits of that, if that's good or bad, but the fact remains that even the state, the Roman emperor, recognized that people were getting justice by going to the church. Yeah? And we have that ability as well when we clean house first and, you know, take these things very seriously. So, any other questions, any thoughts, comments? No? That's the abbreviated version of the application of these chapters. But hopefully it makes sense, yeah? Good, good. So, look, just follow Jehoshaphat's, you know, path, the path that he took. First cleaning, you know, first strengthening the defenses, cleaning house internally, teaching people, then going in and teaching people the law, and then establishing justice in the land. Yeah? That's the path that he took. And God blessed him for it. God made his enemies be at peace with him for it. Yeah? So if we do that, we have a lot of enemies now, don't we? But God can make even our enemies be at peace with us, both the church and the nation at large. Yeah? Okay, very good. So if there's no other thoughts, comments, questions, or anything like that, we will pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are God that does rule the destinies of men and nations, that you have given us the wisdom of your word, Lord God, the wisdom of your law, and that you have given us a righteous and just king and judge in Christ, Lord. And we pray that we will live just lives, that we will be obedient to the commands that Christ has taught us, Lord God, that we would remove all the idols from our own lives, Father, and that we might be that kingdom of priests that you require us to be, Father God, that we would be wise and deal justly, Lord God. And we pray that as we do go out on the streets, that we would love mercy, Father God, and walk humbly before you, Lord God, that we might make a mark here, Father. We might see this land, at least where we serve, turn towards you in righteousness, Lord, and in love and in faith, Father God. But now as we seek to worship you, Lord, we pray that we will worship you with a pure heart and clean hands, Father God, that you'd be pleased with our worship, that as the congregation hears the words that Pastor preaches, that we would receive them in faith, Father, and that you would be with Pastor as he preaches, Father. Fill him with your spirit, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.